If you notice, the name of the message this morning was Glass Half Full. Should we be optimists or should we be pessimists looking forward? We're going to look in the Bible a little bit about that, but I had a couple of definitions I wanted to share with you, optimists and pessimists. An optimist is someone who sees opportunity in every difficulty. A pessimist is someone who sees calamity in every opportunity. I have three. I got to share these with you. The second one is a pessimist is someone who complains that a rose bush has thorns. But an optimist is someone who rejoices that thorn bushes have roses. And I was looking at these before, and I was like, oh, I wish those were real. The last one, the one I like, is a pessimist will tell you the glass is half empty. An optimist will tell you the glass is half full. An engineer will tell you the glass is twice the size it needs to be. I appreciate that. I'm an engineer. Nobody else got that, but I thought that was hilarious. I thought that was really good. But, you know, the fact is, the way we look at things and the way we look at circumstances and situations around us greatly reflects or influences our response to those things that happen to us. It affects our attitudes, how we respond to things, what we say, what we do, how we carry ourselves, and most importantly, how we reflect God's love to others around us. If something happens to us and it really knocks us down, people will see that. Similarly, if something happens good and we praise God for it, they'll see that too. Now, Americans are famously optimistic people. And I don't know why this is. I think it has something to do with the way our country was founded and this great empty land that was here and the opportunities that were here for everyone. But it's now been backed up a little bit by research. There was a survey recently where they asked the responders, are you a pessimist? Are you an optimist? Are you somewhere in between? Only 4% of the responders said that they were pessimist. Only 4%. 53% said that they were optimists. 53%. And 43% said they were somewhere in between. So only 4% stated outright that they were pessimists. So we do have a culture where people either are or believe that they're optimistic. And as Christians, we have more reason than any to be optimistic. You know, I don't want this message to be for all of us to ignore what's going on around us. We can be realistic and we can see some of the tragedies that are going on around us, but we can still be optimistic because we know how this all ends up. No matter what happens to us here or to our family or our country, we have a hope that is founded on promises in this Bible and on God's Word for a much better place, a much better time. We can be optimistic about that. And it's not unfounded hope. It is founded on His promises. And if you look and you examine your life, you will see times where God has provided for you. We can be optimistic about that. But today we're going to look in the Bible at someone in the Bible that had a pronounced pessimistic streak and what happened to him. But before we open the Bible, let's say another word of prayer. Father in heaven, I do want to thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the freedoms that we have, that we can open your word and we can learn more of you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit comes down right now, touches my tongues, and let me speak the words that will reach everyone here. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into this, there's a story about a German shoemaker. And this was a couple of hundred years ago when people actually made shoes by hand, right? And they stitched them together. And there's this German shoemaker who had a shop in town. Every day he'd go in and he'd work until dark, and then he'd turn off the gas and he'd turn out the lights and he'd leave and then come back in the next day. Well, one day he forgot to turn off the gas. So it was accumulating all night long. He walked in the morning lit a match to turn on his lamps and got blown out into the street. Blown out into the street. A passerby rushes up to him and, you know, picks him up and is dusting him off, and he's, you know, obviously he's a little bit woozy and everything. The guy asks him, he said, "How are you doing? Are you okay? Are you injured?" And he looks back at his shop and it's completely burning. It's completely burning. He goes, "No, I'm okay, but boy, I just got out in time, didn't I?" Now that is an optimist. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." And when I read that and I put this into my message, I thought about the dry bones in Ezekiel before they came back to life. That's what it is. If we have a broken spirit, if we have a bad spirit, or not bad, a dry spirit, it dries us out. But a merry heart doeth good like medicine. So if we look in the Bible today, there's a couple of things I want you to take from this message today. First of all, the way we look at things greatly influences our responses to the situations. And secondly, regardless of whether you're an optimist or pessimist, or where you're, if you're somewhere in between, God still loves His children, regardless of your views, regardless of any of our views. So the scripture this morning started out in chapter 11 of John. And if you have your fingers still there, I hope you do, we're going to start looking at this. So go, turn with me now to John chapter 11. And in this part of scripture, we're talking about when Jesus and the disciples eventually go back, and chapter 11 goes on. We're not going to go all through chapter 11, but it's about the resurrecting of Lazarus back from the death. But it really starts out, part of this starts out in the chapter before. We're not going to cover too much of it, but in chapter 10, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he barely escapes from being stoned, from being killed. If you have your fingers in 11, go back real quick to chapter 10 and verse 31. And it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." The Jews actually had stones in their hands and they were ready to start chunking them at Jesus. You ask yourself why? And in verse 33, you know, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." In chapter 10, we're not going to cover chapter 10 too much, but Jesus makes himself equal to God in there. And the Jews, being good Jews, felt like they had to kill him right then and there for blasphemy. So they picked up stones and were about to kill Jesus. Jesus leaves the temple and then goes out to the Jordan. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 11. And they're out in by the Jordan River. And they're out there for a while. Now Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they live around Jerusalem. And if you know the geography here, the Jordan River is a little bit away from Jerusalem. So that's where the disciples were. And then they get the message that Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send him a message saying, "Our brother is sick." And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 11. And they know he's sick, and in verse 8, which is a little bit after, or a little before the verses that we read, it says, "His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" So Jesus had told them, you know what? We're now going back. You know, there was a couple days lag, but then finally Jesus says, "We're going back and we're going to see Lazarus." And his disciples, remembering what happened just recently with the Jews picking up these stones, said, "Hey, in verse 8, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you go there again?" At this point, Jesus hadn't told them what we read in the scripture this morning, that Lazarus was dead. What they knew was Lazarus was sick. That's what had been reported to them. And so they're thinking, okay, you know, Lazarus is sick, and now you want to go back to be surrounded by people who are ready to kill you just a week or two ago. So they realize, and they're thinking, he's putting himself, Jesus, and us, because we're his close followers, into danger, into a lot of risk. And so, verse 8, they say, do you remember they were about to kill you when we were there just recently? Thinking that Lazarus was probably still sick. So, Jesus clarifies something to them in verse 14. We read that, or Daryl read that this morning. He said, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I imagine this must have been a shock to them. I mean, they understood that Lazarus was sick, right? They also knew that Jesus put off going to see Lazarus. They had ultimate faith in Jesus. They probably thought, Jesus knows best. He knows that Lazarus is not hurting too bad. We don't have to return right away. And all of a sudden, Jesus makes this announcement. Lazarus is dead. Some of them probably were friends with Lazarus also. So they probably were pretty shocked that their friend was dead. They're probably also shocked that Jesus had not run back to help him also. Remember, they'd been with him. They'd seen Jesus heal people of a myriad of diseases, including leprosy even. And they knew that Lazarus was his good friend. So they're probably wondering, why did we not run back there right away? And Jesus tells them the reason for his delay in verse 15. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. I'm glad that I wasn't there. That must have shocked them too. I'm glad that I wasn't there and Lazarus died. I'm glad that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. This is why. This is the reason. So that you might believe. He said, nevertheless, let us go unto him. It was for their sakes and for our sake that he did not return right away. So that we and they could see that he had the authority even over death itself. This is why he delayed his going back to see Lazarus. And you know, sometimes in order to see God's power, in order to see his authority over everything, maybe sometimes bad things happen to good people. You know, it's sort of a paradox. It would be great if everybody who followed Jesus had a completely rosy life. But it doesn't always work that way. It never works that way. We're promised that things are not always going to be easy for us. But God was there to raise Lazarus from the dead. He certainly can handle any of the problems that we have here. Now, I'm sure his disciples all reacted a little differently when he tells them this, that, you know, I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes, that you might believe. And, you know, in our church today, we have all kinds of people who have all kinds of reactions to different situations. Has anybody been on a church board? Are there always unified opinions? No. We always have people that are looking at things in different ways. And Dale, can you project that image up? This is the only image I have. I don't have a full PowerPoint. When you look at this, what do you see? A lady? An old lady? Or a young lady? Okay, this is something there. You can actually see an old lady and a young lady. Here's an old lady. Here's her chin. Here's her mouth. Here's her nose. Okay? You look at it a little differently. You see a young lady, you see the side of her face, her young face, and there's her nose and her eyes. So depending on how you look at this, you could see somebody, you know, an old crone, or you can see a young, beautiful lady. So how you look at things influences how you look at this. And the ink is the same in this picture. But depending on how you look at it, you can see one of two things. You can probably see both now that they've been pointed out, right? But when we have a situation in our church, the way we approach it, the way we see it, influences not only what we see, but our response to that. It was the same with the people, the disciples with Jesus. When Jesus suggested they go back to Jerusalem, I'm sure they were all questioning the wisdom of that choice, right? They're probably thinking, I'm sure Martha and Mary is going to understand if we don't go running back. I'm sure Lazarus would not have wanted us to get into danger by going back. I'm sure that, you know, if Lazarus is dead, we shouldn't have 13 more deaths to go along with it. So they're probably really worried about this. But Thomas is singled out specifically for his response. In John chapter 11, verse 16, it was the last verse that Daryl read. He said, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." The him he's talking about is Jesus here, not Lazarus. What is Thomas's outlook on life? He is a pessimist. He is a dyed-in-the-wool pessimist. But he is a committed pessimist. He really is. You have to admire his commitment, even while bemoaning his attitude. You know, later on, well, we're going to talk a little bit more about another incident with Thomas. But right here, he is committed to going with Jesus, even if it means going to his death. And he tells his friends, the fellow disciples, okay, let's go on with Jesus back to Jerusalem, even if it means our death. And you know, I've been involved with church boards for 30 years on different churches. And I see this very attitude so many times in church boards, in churches also. We have people in churches that are incredibly pessimistic. A new program will come up and there's not enough money for it. There's not enough people to staff it. There's not enough, and even if we start it, people are not going to show up. Once they show up, they're going to stop coming. It's just going to be a failure. But you know, as soon as it's voted in, those same people are right there for every one of the meetings, ready to work. I call these committed pessimists, but you know, we have these all throughout our churches. Once a plan is in place, they are committed to working it for the church. But we're not done with Thomas yet. Thomas shows his pessimism another time. If you go over to chapter 14, when you're there, this is John chapter 14. Just say, I'm there. Okay, chapter 14. I'm going to read this. This is from the King James Version. And this is one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" First five verses there. You know, Jesus is telling them, this is the night that he is betrayed. And he's telling them that very shortly he's going to be departing. He's going to be leaving them. But it's necessary for him to go to prepare a place in heaven for all of them. And they're not getting it. They're not getting it. And I don't blame them. I'm sure I wouldn't have gotten it either, what Jesus was saying. But he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, you might be also. Thomas is singled out again for his response. He says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? But you know, that's in verse 5. In verse 4, Jesus tells him plainly, where I go, you know. And the way, you know. He just told them, the way I'm going, where I'm going, you know, and the way to get there, you know as well. Now, I don't know if Thomas didn't want to hear that Jesus was leaving, and so he didn't understand, or whether he was just being Thomas and trying to get Jesus to stay. But against Jesus' comments that he knew the way, he was asking him and said, I don't know where you're going. So this negative slant that we see in Thomas colored the way, changed the way that he viewed the situation, just like up here. Jesus is saying, he gives us one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible, that he's going ahead to prepare a place for us. And Thomas turns around and says, I don't know where you're going. How can that be? We have one more situation in the Bible with Thomas. Turn to chapter 20. The books or chapters from 14 to 19 are all about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we pick up the story in chapter 20 in verse 24. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. And this is about the time that most of us are so familiar with. The disciples are all gathered together because of fear. They're still in Jerusalem. This is actually the day after Jesus was resurrected. And he appears to them. Let me start reading this from 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So I'm going to stop right there. So the disciples were gathered together, and Thomas is missing. We don't know why Thomas was missing. The Bible doesn't say anything. Maybe he took over for, Judas. Maybe he was buying groceries. We don't know. But he wasn't there when Jesus came the first time. And he quickly states that he's not going to believe that Jesus has come back. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is alive. He is not going to believe unless he sees him in the flesh and he can put his hands in the nail prints in his hands and his feet and touch the wound in his side. He said, only then will I believe, right? Maybe he was pouting that he was not part of that original group. That he wasn't there when Jesus came to everybody else. He wouldn't even take the word of his closest friends. All of them together saying, we have seen Jesus. He said, I don't believe it. And then Thomas turns from a committed pessimist to a positive optimist. Going on, reading on in verses 26 through 29, And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, there's so much we can get out of these verses. First of all, you have to think about this, and you have to ask yourself, why did Jesus wait 8 days? Why didn't he come just the next day? Right back there, still all in the same room. Thomas could have been with him. Why didn't he come right away? We have no idea, but it must have been an awful long week for Thomas. Think about that. You've been with Jesus for the last 3 years. All your friends have said, we've seen Jesus, and you have not. And he's probably feeling very left out of everything. And I'm sure he was praying, though, to God that whole week. And nothing happened on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, seventh day, the eighth day. Finally, Jesus appears. That must have been a long struggle for Thomas during those 8 days. But then he appears. He says, peace be unto you. And then he addresses Thomas immediately. Immediately. Now, you could think, well, Jesus, if God wasn't omniscient, he appeared to the 12, or actually to the 10 disciples. Judas wasn't there and Thomas wasn't there. He appeared to the 10 disciples and then left. And only later did Thomas come and say, I don't believe unless I put my hands in his nail prints and touch his side. Right? So Jesus comes and immediately addresses his unbelief. He made this the very first thing to do when he showed up. He makes it clear that this appearance is really for Thomas, just for Thomas, to remove his doubt. In verse 27, the second part of it, he says, be not faithless, but believe. Be not faithless, but believe. And Thomas's response is very interesting because when he said the week before that I won't believe unless I put my hands in the nail prints and my hand in his side, we have no recording of him actually touching Jesus here. He sees him and he immediately believes. Thomas' response is, my Lord and my God. And we have no indication that he actually had to touch Jesus at that point. Jesus was there. He was his Savior. He recognized him immediately. It's as if, although it hadn't happened yet, it's as if this is Thomas's Pentecost moment, which wouldn't happen for another 32 days, right? 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, when they were all gathered. But at this point, Thomas believed. And it changed him for good. And you know, there's no other examples in the Bible of Thomas anymore being negative or pessimistic. But Jesus is not done. He kicks in a final beatitude here for Thomas and for all of us. In verse 29, it says, Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's a blessing and a promise for all of us who have not seen and yet believe. So what can we learn from this entire situation? First, at no point during those 3 years did Jesus get rid of Thomas. Thomas was a pessimist. I imagine during those 3 years it came out a couple more times that's not recorded in the Bible. But Jesus didn't get rid of him. He kept working on him. Even after his death and resurrection, he was willing to work directly with Thomas for his belief. The point here is that Jesus is willing to work with each of us for our belief as well. He will do whatever is necessary. At that time, it was necessary for Jesus to come directly and see Thomas for his belief. Jesus will do whatever he can, whatever he needs to, through the Holy Spirit to reach us. The second is Jesus loves a pessimistic believer as much as he does an optimist. This is a hard thing to learn. So do we. So should we, I should say. Matthew 5:43 and 44 It says, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What a tough commission for us. Only slightly less is loving pessimists. In the church, out of the church, in our families, and loving them. The third thing we can learn from this is, why should we be optimistic? Whatever happens, and think about the situation in chapter 20 of John, where the disciples witnessed Jesus die. The worst thing that they could have imagined in their lives. And yet, we know how it all ends. No matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to this world, we know how this ends, and we can be optimistic about this. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God won't let us just stay here. He has a plan for us to be with him, and that is a huge reason to be optimistic. So how do we apply this into our lives? Well, first, we have to recognize that how we perceive situations can allow us to reflect God's love to others. If we look at Paul, was a great example of this, in Romans 8:18, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul had reason to understand the sufferings of the present time, didn't he? Eventually, he was killed for his faith. But he thinks it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And that same glory is available for us today. So, I have some homework for you. First of all, ask God how you can appreciate him more. Another pessimist in the Bible was Martha, Lazarus' sister. And you remember when she and her sister were taking care of Jesus and they're trying to make that meal for him. Finally, Jesus told her, he said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Now, there's probably a good definition of a pessimist right there. Someone who's troubled and careful about many things. But the one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. What Mary had chosen was to sit at Jesus' feet. We need to appreciate Jesus more. We need to sit at his feet more. Learn more from him. And finally, recall some of the wonderful promises that God has made to us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. When you take that in, think about the Lord rejoicing over you with singing. He is singing because you're his child, and he wants you in heaven with him. Now, in summary, I don't want to downplay the tough situation the world is in today. We can be optimists, but we don't need to go skipping out like Pollyannas and saying, thinking that nothing ever is going to happen to us. Nothing's going to happen to our families, our country, our cities, our state. Things will. There's pain and evil in the world. But no matter how much pain, how much evil there is, God has promised a better end for us. And we can be optimistic about that. I read this quote in a book that I was reading last week that really sort of hit home, and I wanted to share this. It says, the one law that does not change is that everything changes. And the hardships that we are bearing today are only a breath away from the joys we will have tomorrow. And the joys will be all the richer because of the memories of what we're going through today. No matter what's happening to us today, things are going to get better if we follow Jesus.